Well, this December, we've taken a break from Ezra and Nehemiah to look at Isaiah. We've gone through Isaiah 7, then 6, and now 9. Specifically, the messianic prophecies relating to the incarnation of the Son of God, eternally begotten Son, assuming, taking upon himself a human nature, in no way discarding or laying aside his divine nature, in order to be perfectly obedient on our behalf, even to death on the cross, a death on our behalf, a life on our behalf. In other words, God himself fulfills the covenant requirements of obedience for us. God himself pays the penalty for us that we incurred through our disobedience. In Isaiah 6, there is a vision of the Son high and lifted up in glory. And Harley preached on that. The praise and adoration, that status, is what Jesus set aside in coming to earth, taking on human nature, being born as a little babe to a poor couple in Nazareth. He did not stop being God, but he set aside that magnificence, that majesty. In Isaiah 7, the promise is that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son who will be called God with us. A human child, God with us. When we come to Isaiah 9, the promise is a child born to us, for us. A child unlike any other. One who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. A child who will deliver his people from the hand of their enemy, who will govern forever on the throne of David over the kingdom of God in true justice and perfect righteousness. So as we start into Isaiah chapter 9, it's not separated from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, so this land of Galilee, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Where is that? Where is Galilee? Galilee is in the north portion of Israel. In the days of Jesus, you would have had Judea, Jerusalem, and north from there, you would have had Samaria. Then north from there, you would have had Galilee, all on the Mediterranean side of the Jordan River. You can read about this area in Joshua 11 when the kings in that area gathered together to try and oppose Joshua, and they were defeated. You can read about it again in the time of Solomon, when Solomon pays the king of Tyre by giving him 20 cities in Galilee. Now, one of the things that you see here is this is where Isaiah 9 is, and we were in Ezra, and that's way back here. So sometimes we think that the Bible starts here and it just goes forward in time, and that's not how it's arranged. So maybe the temptation sometimes is to think that Isaiah comes after Ezra and Nehemiah, but it doesn't. It comes before Ezra and Nehemiah in terms of chronology. So what you have in Isaiah 8 is you have a picture of the kings of Assyria, the king of Assyria pressing in. And what the context that Floyd gave us in Isaiah 7 was the northern kingdom that was called Israel and the kingdom of Syria being pushed southward from Samaria into the kingdom of Judah, right? And the king is tempted to look elsewhere for his help. And indeed, in Isaiah chapter 8, that is the indictment against the people in the land of Naphtali and the land of Zebulun, that they look for a counselor, they look for help anywhere but the Lord. It's clear when we come to Isaiah 9 that this prophecy is not fulfilled in Isaiah. This is 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And it's left hanging. It's hanging there. Isaiah 53 is left without resolution in Isaiah. In 1 Peter 1, verse 10, Isaiah is included in the prophets that Peter says searched and inquired about the coming of the Messiah. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. We need a complete Bible. If we only had, you know, Paul only had the Old Testament, but he had access. He had firsthand of Jesus. The apostles, they only had the Old Testament, but they had firsthand witness access. They were eyewitnesses to what had happened. So when Paul came into Thessalonica, for example, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, he's able to say in Acts 17, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. If all we had was the New Testament, we would be left without a lot of context. We need a whole Bible. And if we would read the whole Bible, we'd see that Jesus gives us an interpretive guide to the whole Bible. In John 5, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Luke 24, Jesus says, the risen Jesus says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So when we look at this and we see this has not been fulfilled in Isaiah, this has not been fulfilled until Matthew says, this is what this means. Until Luke says, this is what this means. John says, this is what the Bible is talking about. What is our chiefest need? Reconciliation with God. When we've been speaking in Ezra and Nehemiah, it is plain that the return of the Jews to Jerusalem is a subset of a much larger story. Our exile, our broken fellowship with God, started in Genesis 3. It started with sin in the garden. Our greatest need is to be reconciled with God. Colossians 1 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we have the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you shall love the neighbor as yourself. That fairly summarizes the law and the prophets. And we would have to say that we are not in ourselves doing very good on that score. We need to be reconciled with God. That is our greatest need. It's been our greatest need ever since Adam sinned in the garden. Death entered in because of sin. We are transgressors and we lack conformity to the law. What is sin? Sin is any transgression or want of authority to the law, right? Anytime you break the law, that's sin. Anytime you don't keep the law, that's sin. Apart from Christ, we would be condemned. We would be exiled from the good favor of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Transgression, sin, death. That is the condition of humanity. What is grace? Grace is unmerited or undeserved favor. By grace you have been saved, and this is not of yourselves. Ephesians 2, continuing on. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. So the second half of Romans 6:23 can shout out to us, for the wages of sin is death, we read that, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The greatest need of any person is reconciliation with God. The greatest need of humanity in general is reconciliation with God. Apart from Christ, there is gloom and darkness and anguish and contempt. There is neither peace with God nor peace with man. As we've looked through Ezra and Nehemiah, it has become plain to me that these books are setting the stage for a far greater return from exile. The greater exile is being banished from the good favor of God, from being banished from his fellowship. When Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately hid themselves from God. They created for themselves a covering. And God said, "Where are you?" Like he didn't know, right? Romans tells us that through, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all man because all sinned. This is where death comes from, and the immediate consequence, God told Adam, on the day that you eat of that fruit, dying you shall die. Well, what happened? He didn't die. Miracle. Amazing. Grace. But the very first death did happen. An animal died in the garden. You know, we see death all the time, and it doesn't faze us anymore. But Adam and Eve had never seen the light in the eyes go out. You know what I'm talking about. That once, when you have an animal that you need to slaughter, and it's there, its eyes, and then you kill it, and it's not there. Imagine the shock of that. That gives a limited, temporary, temporal access to God. It is a sacrifice that covers. That is the covering that God gave. The sacrifices that Abel offered, in the temple, they never fully removed sin. Hebrews is clear on that. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10 says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. They allowed an unclean people to not be consumed. They allowed that unclean people to have limited, temporary, temporal access to God. The decorations of the temple and the tabernacle pointed to exile from the garden. How did you enter the Holy of Holies? You came between the outstretched wings of the cherubim. You had to pass through. It was reminding the high priest of a reconciliation that was yet to come, continuing in Hebrews 10. For by a single offering, he was perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our sin means that we have a debt to God. When a debt is owed, somebody has to pay that debt. Forgiveness is not a debt that doesn't get paid. If I owe you $10 and I forgive that $10 debt, I have essentially paid that debt, right? That makes sense? If I have to pay it, somebody else has to pay it for me, or the person to whom I owe the debt has to pay it. Our sin is debt owed to God. For sin to be forgiven, God must pay that debt. The debt is on behalf of humanity, so a human representative must be found. The birth of Jesus, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, taking on human flesh, living an entirely human life, growing in favor and stature with God and man, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That is our perfect representative. And being God is the only one who can forgive sin. Our greatest need is reconciliation, the fulfillment of the promises to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Israel, to David. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus is the beginning of that reconciliation. It is finished on the cross. It is consummated when Jesus returns and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. So, let's read verses 1 to 3. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought in contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Isaiah 9:1 is full of contrast and hope. It is a far-reaching prophecy that promises that God yet has a purpose for Israel, the northern kingdom. Similar to the promise that is made in Jeremiah for Judah, for the southern kingdom, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. We have this promise made to the northern kingdom. Isaiah speaks of these events in Isaiah 9 in the past tense, that there is a certainty to these events. Even though they have not taken place when Isaiah lived, it is done. It is for sure. The contrast in 9:1 is between Isaiah 8:22 that says, and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And Isaiah 1, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The events of 822 happen when the king of Assyria carries off the people of Zebulun and Naphtali into captivity, and they never return. And it gets worse from there. Assyria carries off the entire northern kingdom, the entire kingdom of Israel, into captivity, and they never return. Galilee, so this phrase here, this phrase, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, that is the three provinces that the Assyrians replace the kingdom of Galilee with. So you have the way of the sea, Zebulun, you have the land beyond the Jordan, Gilead, and you have Galilee of the nations, which is essentially Naphtali. This area, everywhere else, is only described as Galilee. The passage is quoted in Matthew 4 in the context of Jesus beginning his ministry in the area of Capernaum. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here, Matthew draws a direct connection to the ministry of Jesus and the proclamation of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. He draws a direct connection with the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. What a contrast with what we read when we hit Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, he said, this is God speaking, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive." In Isaiah's day, the message is not perceived. But in the fullness of time, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. The people dwelling in darkness have the good news preached to them. In the book of Luke, in the gospel according to Luke, John the Baptist sends his disciples and said, "Are you the one that we're looking for?" Luke chapter 7. And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight." And he answered them, the disciples of John who want to know, is this the Christ? He answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is reference. And darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. This is an answer to Isaiah's question in Isaiah 6. How long, O Lord? The holy seed is its stump. How long is this going to take? It is going to take as long as it takes for the holy seed to come. Jesus has come, and here he tells the disciples of John, "Tell John what you see." You see Isaiah being fulfilled. In the darkness, God says, "Let there be light." The beginning of John says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, Jesus spoke to them in John 8, and Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There is a light dawning in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the world is Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus, there is only gloom and fear and distress. Well, let's continue on. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So four. This prophecy, this is explaining, further explanation. For the yoke of his burden, God will deliver his people. The first picture here is one of a taskmaster, and it alludes to slavery in Egypt, right? For the yoke of his burden, being forced to carry burdens, and the staff for his shoulder, the discipline of the taskmaster, and the rod of his oppressor, the personal animosity of the taskmasters of Egypt. Picture of oppression. It wasn't just slavery, it was animosity toward the Hebrew people. And the redemption from slavery was accomplished by the Lord. It was not accomplished by the Hebrews rising up and rebelling against their taskmasters, was it? It was not. It was not in any way accomplished by the Hebrew people. What did they say when they left Egypt, finally? And then they see the Pharaoh's armies coming after them. Well, we're dead, right? They didn't say, oh, let's gather our sticks and try and defend ourselves. And what was the delivery? The delivery was that God parted the Red Sea and they walked across, and then God drowned the Pharaoh's army. It was the Lord's doing. The day of Midian is likewise a testimony to the Lord's salvation. What happened at Midian? That's a story of Gideon, right? You remember this story? And in fact, it's in Judges 6:35. He directly relates Midian or Gideon's to the salvation of Naphtali and Zebulun. But the most striking aspect of the story of Gideon is that he puts out a call to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and he gets 32,000 warriors. And God says, no, send them home. So 22,000 of them have to go home. And then he says, well, there's still too many. 10,000 is way too many. And he does all this stuff, and finally, he reduces the number to 300. 300. And he says to Gideon, if you're still scared, go down into the camp. And Gideon overhears the people fearing God. God is going to deliver. We're in deep doo-doo here, guys. And what happens? They break the jar, and light shines forth in the darkness. And the people say, the army is terrified and starts fighting each other. And Gideon does nothing. They run away, and then they start chasing them. It is the Lord who delivers the people. Well, likewise, every boot of the tramping warrior. In Isaiah 2:4, there's a prophecy of peace. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, that's clearly messianic, and it clearly hasn't happened yet, right? There's a sense of not only do we beat our plowshares, our swords into plowshares and pruning hooks, but that we beat our desire for swords out of us. We have no more desire to make war. It's clearly messianic. The verse just prior to that, many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, is this not what happens in the gospel? In the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And when Jesus ascends in Acts, the disciples are still confused about the kingdom. Jesus tells them, "Stay in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit," Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The peace between nations is not a tyranny or a supremacy of one nation over all others. The very existence. That is a human peace, right? When you think about it, when we talk about peace, what often we picture, what the disciples pictured was the supremacy of the nation of Israel, that they would subdue all their enemies, and that Israel would essentially just dominate all the nations. When you think of Islam as a religion of peace, let me just say the reason they have jihad is because you are to fight until everything is submitted to Allah. And only then will you have peace. You have the peace of tyranny. Everywhere in the world, every kingdom of the world, that is the way. The Roman peace, the Pax Romana, was a peace of tyranny. Absolute tyranny. The rule of justice was supreme, and if you didn't follow it, you had the full weight of the Roman Empire on you. The very existence of the nations is a result of sin, right? Where do nations come from? They come from the Tower of Babel. Before then, there were family units, but there was one language and there was essentially one ethnicity. The dividing of humanity into nations is what is being done through reconciliation with God. Romans 10 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." 1 Corinthians 12, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit." Colossians 3:11. "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." The nations that carried off Zebulun and Naphtali, the tramping boots, the garments rolled in blood, they will be thrown into the fire. There will be either reconciliation in Christ or there will be overthrow by Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Humanity restored. Adam was to have dominion, but he submitted himself to Satan by sinning. Jesus regains all authority. Satan, the strong man, is bound, and his house is being plundered. Satan does not deceive the nations anymore. The nations are not the domain of Satan. The nations are being brought into the kingdom. They are being reconstituted. Jesus, when Satan is released at the end, Jesus will put down all remaining rebellion, and all will be judged, either to eternal punishment or to eternal fellowship with God. And in that eternal fellowship will be people from every tongue and nation and tribe, and we will all be giving glory to God. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Never a child like this. For to us a son is born, to us a son is given. In Luke 2, the angels declare the good news of great joy for all people. Verse 11, for unto you, this is the angels declaring to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of Savior, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Salvation is of the Lord, born as of humanity. A child to us is born, given as from God. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He is the epitome, the very essence of a ruler. He will bear that rule. He will bear the government upon his shoulder. He will be the federal head of his people. He will be their representative. He will bear the burden of their sin. This is the government being upon his shoulder. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We don't need to carry that burden. We don't need to be the authors of our own salvation. Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When Jesus is carrying the burden, his yoke is light. Wonderful Counselor. The people in Zebulun and Naphtali knew they needed a counselor. They consulted necromancers and sorcerers. We also look to all kinds of life coaches and counselors and psychotherapists and New Age gurus. Maybe we don't personally, but our society sure does. And to be honest, do we turn first to the Bible? Do we turn first to Jesus? People today know they need counsel. You know, trying to lead a church through the lockdowns of the pandemic, you never realized how much you needed wisdom. In Isaiah 8:19, this is what the people say. This is what Isaiah says. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of the living? We call Proverbs the book of wisdom. Jesus is an embodiment of wisdom. The great distinction between earthly counselors and Jesus is that Jesus is the very definition of wisdom. In Isaiah 11, we're going to read, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 40 says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? And what man shows him his counsel? When the Lord rebukes Job for saying, why have you done this to me? God asks him, were you there when I set the foundations? Do you know everything about everything and how it works? No, you don't. You're not the counselor. I don't take counsel from you. That's what God says. John is the prophet mentioned in Isaiah, right? Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And this is the John who bears witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Luke 3, 22 says of the same thing, and the Holy Spirit descended on him bodily, in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor. Jesus has the perfect plan, that Jesus would live a perfect human life of obedience, including death on the cross, to atone for sin, to be raised the third day for our justification, to ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and come again to judge the living and the dead. How do you improve upon that? It's the perfect plan. Was there any other way? Father, if there is any other way, take this cup to me. There was no other way. That is the perfect plan. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Jesus is called Mighty God. He not only has the perfect plan, but he has the power to make it happen. Authority to cast out demons, Luke 4. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Power to heal the sick. "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Power over creation. Power over the winds. Matthew 8. And the men, when the winds are going to overcome the boat that they're in, and they said, "Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus rebukes the wind. And then what do the men say? They say, and the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" It's almost like, we're going to die. And then Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves. And they say, "Oh my goodness, we're going to die." Power over death itself. John chapter 10. "No one takes it from me," Jesus speaking about his death, "but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus is called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. How can the Son be the Father? Well, in my view, this is pointing to Jesus' concern for the helpless. In Psalm 68, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." Jesus is close to us. He is committed to us. He will never let us down. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is our representative. And through him we cry, "Abba, Father." Prince of Peace. The good news is that we don't need to be our own counselors. We don't need to have the power to fix the universe. We don't have the responsibility to work it all out. Only Jesus can bring the peace we need, which is peace with God. This was the mission of Jesus. 2 Corinthians says in chapter 5, verse 19, that is, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." We've spoken about the ultimate peace already, but it is the undoing of the effects of sin. Sin separates, and it spreads, and it pollutes. It separates us from God, and it separates us from each other. Jesus brings peace with God, and that peace brings peace within God's people. I think the final verse, that Jesus is the Son of David, it sums up the previous titles. The government, right? So we're saying, all of this, government should be upon his shoulder. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Peace, Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. This is really the Davidic promises of a Messiah to come, to rule over the nations, to rule all of creation. His government and of peace, there will be no end. If you are reconciled with God through the blood of Christ, that blood is sufficient. It is not withdrawn from you. God preserved the throne of David and the line of David up to the time of Jesus. This promise is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is what God, through the prophet Nathan, says to David, "And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Solomon, in many ways, was this son. He was wise to a point, and he was obedient to a point. He is the one who needed the discipline of the rods of men. The sons of David were not entirely obedient. They were not entirely righteous. They did not entirely fulfill this promise. But the messianic expectations of the people was for a son of David to restore the kingdom to Israel, to redeem the people from the rule of the Romans. This is what happens when the people want to take Jesus by force and make him their king. You would be a great king because our people would never die. They would be healed. We wouldn't need supply lines because you could just turn rocks into bread. This would be amazing. The son of David, though, is far greater. His redemption, far more encompassing. The return from exile, far greater in extent than a simple return to the land of Judea or the overthrow of the Romans. The reconciliation is far more than the blood of the sacrifice of bulls and goats. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The Messiah is Jesus, son of David, as the angel tells Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, he will be great and we will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Pretty clear, right? And so Mary and Joseph returned to Bethlehem to be numbered. Why Bethlehem? Luke 2 says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. When Herod asked the scribes where the king was to be born, when the wise men, when the magicians from the east, who basically only had Daniel, right? What is this that we're looking for? They answered from Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Far more than simply a Hezekiah or a Solomon or a Josiah, this Jesus is the son of David who is from ancient days. In his ministry, Jesus was called the Son of God. Pontius Pilate put a sign over the cross saying, this is the King of the Jews. Jesus did not dispute that. What Jesus disputed was the nature of his kingdom. I am not coming with a worldly kingdom that enforces tyranny from above. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my people would be fighting. And trust me, you would not win. Right? When they come to Jesus in John's chapter to take Jesus before his resurrection, and they say, who are you looking for? And they say, we're looking for Jesus. And Jesus says, I am he. And they all fall down. Right? Who are you looking for? I am he. There's no way they would have won. No way. That is not the wonderful counselor's perfect plan. The kingdom of heaven in the parables tells us that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that starts small and it grows. It's like a field in which God planted good seed and Satan plants tares. They grow up together, but they become known as they mature. The kingdom of heaven is not like the kingdoms of this world. It is established by God. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of the kingdoms of this world and its gold and its all the ways of the world. And what happens to that statue? A stone, not cut with human hands, smashes it and destroys it. And then that stone itself becomes a mighty mountain and it fills the earth. That is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world. It is called the kingdom of his marvelous light. The domain of Satan is called the domain of darkness. We are either in gloom of anguish or we are in his kingdom of light. In our fallen nature, we live in darkness. We are creatures of the dark side. Nobody needs to come to us and say, come to the dark side. We're already there and we want to be there. It is only God who can call us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In John 3:19, we read, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. First John 1 says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This child born to us, a son given to us, is the only way by which we may be reconciled to God. Some will not like that. Some will see that as a stumbling block. Some will see that as foolishness. But the bottom line is that the zeal of the Lord of hosts must accomplish reconciliation. Delivery is by the hand of God. The debt owed is owed to God. The debt owed is owed by humans. This child must be born to us. The Son must be given to us. It is the Lord of hosts who shines forth into our hearts. For God, 2 Corinthians, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The people of Zebulun and Naphtali living in Galilee were carried off into captivity. The nation of Israel has not been restored. The return to exile in Ezra and Nehemiah is a narrow vision. It is anemic. It is myopic. It is far too narrow. God says that he will deliver on his promises far more abundantly than we can even think or imagine. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the true Israel, the Son of God, our high priest, our king, the exact imprint of God. This is the child born to us, the Son given to us. I'll close with Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There is reconciliation in no one else but Jesus. If you haven't placed your entire trust in Jesus Christ, the gospel calls you to do so. The gospel calls you to put off the yoke of your own works. Let's pray.